So today, we're going to be going through Zechariah chapters 2 and 3. So far up to this point, Jason has given us a fair, more wonderful treatment of the historical context of what led the Israelite people to this point. Wolf, last week, took us through the first two prophecies, the first two visions of the prophecy, letting us know that the people that were in exile for 70 years were no longer in exile, but now going back to Jerusalem, where they would then proceed to build the second temple. So today we are going to go through two more visions of Zechariah, and you are going to see how this is a wonderful display of the gospel and the wonderful display of God's overwhelming love for his people and for you. To get started, a little baseball analogy for those of you who enjoy baseball or who have ever seen baseball or played baseball. In baseball, you have a pitcher. The role of the pitcher is to throw a ball 90 feet away to a catcher in order to strike a batter out. Okay? The batter's job is to hit the ball. It's common in baseball for the pitcher to be able to pitch about 100-mile-an-hour fastball. That's not too uncommon in baseball. Now, I want you to imagine that you are the batter. You're standing in the batter's box. The pressure's on. The crowd is cheering. And the pitcher is standing in front of you. He's getting ready to pitch. He winds up, throws you a ball. 100-mile-an-hour fastball. Are you guys going to see the ball? Well, I think you'll see it. But you're going to see it for one of two reasons. Either one, you're seeing it to hit it. Or two, you're seeing it to avoid it. Okay, but either way, when you're standing in the batter's box, you do and you will see that baseball. Whether you like it or not, you're going to see it. What I want you to do now is change your perspective of this analogy and picture that the pitcher is actually God, the baseball is the scriptures, and the batter is the Christian. Okay? In baseball, if you want to hit a ball, you got to swing the bat. Those who hit the ball most often, oftentimes strike out the most. But when they hit the ball, it's a reflection of the training that they have done to get to that point. The same is true of the Christian. To understand God, to know him, not just know of him, but to know him, we have to read scripture. We read the word of God to practice so that we might know God. And so today, we are going to hit home runs through the study of scripture. Much like the baseball analogy, with scripture, you're not always going to hit the ball. You're not always going to understand what it is that you are reading. You'll turn to passages and find yourself confused, frustrated, and sometimes even frightened by what you read. The worst part is that sometimes when we turn to scripture, we have a hard time identifying where the actual gospel message is located, either within the chapter that we're reading, the book that we're reading, or the book entirety of scripture. That's okay, because remember, through practice, we get better. It's through study and reading that we come to better understand who God is. The home run for all mankind who plays baseball is to hit that ball anywhere from 350 to about 500 feet. I might be wrong on those measurements, but about 500 feet out of the park. That's the baseball home run. The home run for the Christian is to have that intimate relationship with God, that knowledge of God that drives us to the passion and the reminder of his love for us. It's through that reminder of the love that he has for us that we can navigate the days in front of us. And so I encourage you guys today, as we study scripture, I pray to the Lord that you will see the passion that I have within my heart for the word of God, and that that passion might flow to you through it. Today's passage, Zechariah 2 and 3, repeats the message of God's faithfulness to his people. But I don't want you guys to only see that small mountain of his people. So I'm going to be very careful to guide the conversation, to guide the lesson into a place where you can see the bigger mountain that is behind that small one. That God's faithfulness is not just for the people of Israel. thousands of years ago. God's faithfulness is for you and I and all who will believe in the Son of Jesus Christ today and forevermore. It does not stop with the Israelite people. I'm going to share with you guys three practical ways that we're going to go through this today to help you guys and to help myself remember the overwhelming love of God. And it's through these three practical applications. You can fix on the truth of God's overwhelming love through learning about God and his attributes, by fleeing from sin and escaping to Christ, and by being restored by Christ. These are the three ways in this passage that you guys can fix on the truth of God's overwhelming love. Like I said, today here at Hope Chapel, we are not going to strike out. We're here to hit home runs. Amen? All right. I'm going to lead you guys in a time of prayer, and then we'll come back. We're going to read Zechariah 2 and 3 in its entirety, and then we'll dive into the practical application point number one. Pray with me. Father, we are going to your word. We are going to be guided by your Holy Spirit today in our studies, in our thoughts. And I pray that today your word will be the only thing heard. Only you. You are mighty, powerful, and supremely divine. It is by your word that people come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. It is by your word that the people that of Jesus Christ come to a remembrance of him and what he has done, a remembrance of you and what you have given. So we thank you. We pray that the hearts will be open, the ears will be filled with the truth of your word, so that the eyes may see beyond this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So open up to Zechariah 2, and we will read from the Word of God. Starting at chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock that are in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove those filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. There's a lot in this passage that should really perk the ears of the believers. Sometimes that comes with the trained ear. Sometimes it just comes by the glory and the power of the Holy Spirit moving within you as you obediently seek him in his word. We're going to cover the first point, that you can be fixed on the truth of God's overwhelming love through learning about God and his attributes. So, many of you know, repetition is important in Scripture. When something is repeated, oftentimes that's telling the person reading that portion of Scripture, pay attention, there's something important to pull out of this. There's two words, one phrase that's repeated many times in the book of the chapters of Zechariah 2 and 3. And those two words and one phrase is, I will. I will is repeated 10 times in 8 different verses in Zechariah 2 and 3. Zechariah 2:5, I will be to her a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in her midst. I will shake my hand over them. I will be the glory in her midst. I will dwell in your midst. Chapter 3, starting at verse 4, I will clothe you with pure vestments. I will give you the right of access. I will bring my servant the branch. I will engrave its inscription, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. These are I will statements. The Lord is giving these I will statements as a way of reminding his people of what he has promised them to do. Okay, I know my children very well. I know their voice. I know what to say to them. They know mine. They know what to listen for. So all I have to do when I see my children acting in a way that's not according to the way that we have raised them to act or behave, one simple phrase, and this is mostly when they were little, when they were smaller, you know, when you still have to discipline them to listen to your voice so that by the sound of your voice, they know to obey, they know to turn away from what they are doing. For me in my house, my wife and I, Tiffany, all we had to say was, do we need to go to the bathroom? And immediately, well, not every time, most of the times, this was enough to tell them, okay, I don't need to go to the bathroom. Okay, so it would help them turn their direction back into the right way. Now, why were they able to turn? Because they remembered. Remembered what? Just the sound of my voice? I say a lot of things to my kids, and they don't always pay attention. They don't always react to what I say. It's not just the sound of the voice, but it's what the voice is actually saying. Parents, teachers, pastors, deacons, anybody who has a role of authority and responsibility over another person, listen, be consistent in what you say. Make your yeses yes and your noes no. The reason my children obey my voice or Tiffany's voice when we say something is because we have learned to be consistent. So when the Lord our God talks to the Israelite people and says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, what do you think they're supposed to think? Oh, yeah, he said this before. We'll pay attention. Why? Because God is consistent. He is perfectly consistent without failure. Without error, God's promises are sure. The problem here is that the people of Israel have been in exile for 70 years. They just watched their entire land get burned down. The temple's gone. Solomon's house is gone. It's ruined. They've been in exile for 70 years with Babylon, wondering what is going on. What has happened? And now they're being told by two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to go back to Jerusalem by the order of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. After 70 years of pain and torment, I think that it's time for them to be reminded of who God is and what his promises are. These promises were known to the people of Israel, not because of what they have been through, but because of what they have already come through. So we have Noah and the flood. We have Moses and Abraham and Joshua. God promised Solomon wisdom beyond measure. All of these things God accomplished and he did by his covenant to his people. Anyone who reads Zechariah 2 and 3 can see that there are 10 I will statements amongst 8 different verses. Anybody who sees those. But can't anybody see the baseball? Anybody can read scripture and see words. But does everybody see what they mean? Does everybody know what they mean? That is the challenge. So in keeping with our analogy of baseball, study of the Word of God will help you to not only see it, but to understand it, to know it, to know what it means, and then to be able to follow it. But that comes later. The attribute of God that is being shown through these I will statements is that God is faithful. The word faithfulness explains God's loyalty to his people. Through his loyalty, through his promise, it is unalterable and it's binding. God is faithful because he is all loving. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, that means promise, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Recall that once the temple foundation was set, what did the people do? The people stopped working on the temple and they started building their own shelter. This was evidence that they had already forgotten what God's promise was. They felt that it was more important to build their own shelters. And likewise, the promise that was forgotten was that it wasn't just for their fathers in past times, but for them in the present and the future generations to come. But the Lord reminds them, the Lord is the wall of fire around them, and he is the glory in their midst forever. The book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 136, gives 26 repetitions of his steadfast love endures forever. 26 repetitions. It says it 26 times in 26 verses. It's one of those where if I was to stand up here and actually read them to you out loud, and each time I said, his steadfast love endures forever, somebody eventually would go, okay, his steadfast love endures forever. That's the point. It's supposed to drive you to say, yes, I get it. Hence the I will statements. God keeps his promises to 1,000 generations, and his steadfast love endures forever. The people of Judah and Israel could have faith in the faithfulness of God. We can have faith in the faithfulness of God. The I will statements are statements of promise. We can trust in them because they are God's words, not ours. I didn't say them, you didn't say them, God said them. Oftentimes we say I promise, and how many times have we broken promises? Think about this. God has never broken a promise. Someone might see this statement and recognize that it's actually a future tense kind of statement. I will. Okay? But if the statement is I will, and that's for something that's going to be done in the future, how can I have faith in a future statement? Remember, it's not about what's coming, but it's about what's been. That's where our faith is. Our faith is held in the foundation of truth, knowing that God is a promise keeper. This is why the study of Scripture is vital to the life of a believer. The Scripture breathes life. We have to know what has already happened, hence Noah, Moses, and Abraham. This isn't going to be easy for anybody, and you're going to have to give something up in this life in order to pursue it. The Israelites would have to look beyond these promises to God's faithfulness in their past, and oftentimes that is what we must do as we look back into our own testimonies of Christ in our life. These promises that are from the past have already been accomplished. In fact, there are numerous more examples in the Bible of occasions where God's promises to his people came to pass. The Israelites could fix on the truth of God's overwhelming love by learning about him and those attributes. You can trust these 10 I will statements by looking back at the hundreds, if not thousands, of other I will statements that have already come to pass. God is perfectly loyal. You can fix on the truth of God's overwhelming love through learning about God and his attributes. The primary way for us to do this, I will argue, is by reading Scripture. You've heard me say it enough already. Richard Baxter, a Puritan from the 1600s, wrote this: "The reading of the Word of God and the explication and application of it in good books is a means to possess the mind with sound, orderly, and working apprehensions of God and of his holy truths, so that in such reading our understandings are often illuminated with a heavenly light, and our hearts are touched with a special delightful relish of that truth, and they are secretly attracted and engaged unto God, and all the powers of our souls are excited and animated to a holy, obedient life." So in common language and terms, when you read the Word of God, it gives you joy, everlasting. It brings you peace of mind and comfort, and it causes you to worship the Lord. God's grace provided the precious gifts of salvation, and next to that precious gift, he gave us Scriptures. It is the gospel revealed in Scripture that is the power of God unto salvation. In Scripture is the gospel taught. In Zechariah, the full gospel is taught. The gospel truly begins with the faithfulness of God. Therefore, it is vital that you become fixed on the truth of God's overwhelming love. It is his love that will drive you to his word. It is his love that produces delight in the hearts of men. And it is his love that gives us the ability to walk in the ways by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Once you have become fixed on the truth of God's overwhelming love through learning about God and his attributes, you can then respond to his overwhelming love. First must come a knowledge of God. Then must come the response. You can also become fixed on God's overwhelming love through fleeing from sin and escaping to Christ. Verses 1 through 5 describe the vision Zechariah receives. A young man with a measuring line goes out to measure Jerusalem, and an angel comes to him and says, Jerusalem will be inhabited with walls, or as villages without walls. This is the lower kingdom that we are seeing here. It's the actual physical kingdom where the people would reside. This is an image of something that has not yet come, another kingdom. From here on out, Zechariah's prophecy will inform Israel how it is that they can become citizens of this kingdom. So they're getting this image of a new kingdom to come, a spiritual one, and it's only right that they would get instructions on how to get to that kingdom. Zechariah is informing all of mankind that they may become citizens of this new kingdom. So how do you become a citizen of this new kingdom? Up, up, flee from the land of the north. The Lord commanded Cyrus to release the people, so that they might return to the promised land and build the second temple. Israel did in fact return to Jerusalem from Babylon. Israelites from the four winds were returning to Jerusalem to see what this was, what was going on, this new temple that was being built. This was fully accomplished before the period of prophetic silence that would happen until Jesus Christ would be born. This is the first mountain of the passage, It is the mountain that Israel saw very clearly. But there's another mountain hiding behind this one. In Scripture, Babylon represents both a physical city, but also our sin. Just like Israel was ordered to flee from the far lands of the north, they were also being informed and commanded to flee from their sins. And when you flee from sin, you are to flee and escape to Zion, this being the second mountain, the mountain that requires a trained mind to clearly see. Verse 7, after having been told to flee from their sins, they are now given a new command, escape to Zion. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Recall from earlier that the Lord was calling the people of Israel to a difficult task. And this task is one that they could not do on their own. They were going to need some help along the way. The fact that God came and gave them help through his visions is a sign of his overwhelming love to his people. Fix yourselves on his love and let the love of God motivate you to flee from sin and escape to Zion. Zechariah 2:9, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Salvation is not achieved by the works of men. Salvation is only achieved by the work of God. How did it come to pass that the Israelites were able to leave Babylon in the first place? If you remember from the historical lesson that Jason gave, Cyrus, who was a pagan, was actually commanded by God to go and set the people free, to let them go and build a temple. Okay? Could you imagine a centurion of Cyrus's army coming to him before the king's court saying, King, your honor, 45,000 Jews are leaving the courts. They're leaving. They're going to the mountains. Now, if Cyrus hadn't commanded this, he probably would have told his armies to go and destroy those people. But they were told to flee. Oh, yeah, God commands you to do something, but he goes before you to establish the way you must go. So here's an example, a picture of God telling his people, flee from this land, but I've already taken care of this threat for you. Because I have already taken care of this, now you can flee from Babylon. Because I have taken care of this for you, you can flee your sins. And how did God take care of it? Through Christ. It's not always what you're running from, but what you are running to. Everyone is running from something. The Lord has commanded all of us to flee from sin. So when you run from one thing, you're either going to run to something new or you're going to try something out, but always return back to that which with which you came. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, sin. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you are called by the Lord of hosts, God the Father, to flee from sin into the loving protection of the Son, you are expected to walk in his ways. You are expected to keep his charge. The bad news is that without a heart change, you can't. It's impossible. Impossible. I tried for 34 years. It's impossible to change who you are without Christ. After commanding the Israelites to flee from the north and escape to Zion, listen to what is said about Israel, and how his overwhelming love for the people of Jerusalem is expressed. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Folks, the apple of the eye is the center of the eye. It's the pupil. And behind the pupil is the retina. Light comes in and it allows us to focus on an object. You are the apple of God's eye. The focus of his love. That is who you are. And he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Everything God does, everything, is for your good and his glory. If he tells his people, if he destroys his people and sends them into exile for 70 years, that is love. When he comes back and he frees them from that land and sends them back to Jerusalem, that is love. When God puts an ailment or allows something to come into your life that may not be comfortable, loss of life, sickness, loss of a job, loss of property, it is love. When God brings something good into your life, a spouse, a friend, a good job, property, it is love. Everything that happens in your life comes and it flows through the love of our Father in heaven who loves you that much. It is love. But it's not so easy to see all the time, is it? It doesn't always look like it's love, does it? That's because our definition of love is wrong. It's wrong. When we read a book, we want to read what we want to read. I want it to be my way. You can't tell me that. That's not what I said. That's not what I heard. But God looks at us and he says, huh, did you lay the foundations? I digress. Yeah. He sent his son to die that you might live, that each of us might live. The Father has called you to flee from your sins and escape to the one who will bring you to life by removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel gives a wonderful depiction of what the Lord does when he cleans you up. This is the overwhelming love of God. You can be fixed on God's overwhelming love through fleeing from sin and escaping to Christ. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father always maintained a place in his home for his son, even after his son thought he was ready to leave the home. The prodigal son always had a, listen, you can read scripture and study scripture, and all is well, and you can come to know the Lord, but you have to be with the body of Christ. Because we feed one another. We feed each other. My spouse, Tiffany, feeds me because she's in the Word of God. One cannot be in the Word and the other not. You must be in the Word together, equally yoked, a three-strand cord, seeking God together. If you're single, you need to have friends by your side who are seeking the Word of God with you. You can't do it by yourself. You can't. The prodigal son always had a place of refuge, a place of escape. The father's decision to keep that place for him was not based on the son. It was based on his love for the son. There's nothing the son did to earn that place with him. The same, our Father in heaven, who sent his son to die, had nothing to do with anything that you did. It was his love for you. Because the Lord goes before you. He has already prepared the way. The place of refuge has been there your entire life. It's been there before you were born. No matter what you have done, it has always been there. Because the Lord doesn't save based on the right living of the individual, but based on his love for that person. This brings us to our third and final practical way that you can be fixed on the truth of God's overwhelming love. You could be fixed on the truth of God's overwhelming love through being restored by Christ. The fourth vision of Zechariah is the vision of Joshua, the high priest. In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua standing in front of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is who? Jesus Christ. Lord of hosts is who? The Father. Jesus Christ, Joshua standing before Jesus, the angel of the Lord, Satan at his right hand to accuse him. I imagine his accusation would go something like this. How can one so impure and unrighteous even stand before a God so pure, righteous, and holy? To which Jesus says, or Jesus rebukes Satan and identifies Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua is chosen by God and is therefore loved by God. By his overwhelming love for Joshua, Jesus rebukes Satan, and we are hearing nothing else of Satan for the rest of the chapter. It's that easy. That simple. Remember, we see the enemy. When we see the enemy, we're going to look at the enemy and we're going to say, wow, that's all he was? Man. That big bad enemy was really just a chipmunk. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. But this just won't do. Jesus must do something to prepare him. Joshua needs to get cleaned up in preparation to stand before the king. Jesus tells the angels to put pure clothes on him. Take these filthy ones off and put new clothes on him. Put a turban on his head. He's mine. I tried finding a picture of pure vestments, and it turns out that nothing man has ever made, nor will ever make, can possibly display what a pure vestment looks like. It's whiter than that. Well, without the pure vestments. That's got to go. Nothing compares to God's love, guys. Nothing can compare. We can search the internet all day for comparisons, and it's so hard. It's hard to try to find a comparison. All while this is happening, Jesus is standing by. What's happening here is the process of restoration. The restoration occurring here is vital to the salvation of the saints. Without it, we cannot walk in his ways. Without it, we cannot keep his charge. We must be made new. The Lord of hosts, God the Father, says, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Again, Jesus Christ is the branch. And in sending the branch, which is Jesus Christ, he will remove the iniquities of this land in a single day. Historical point here. The high priest and the people of Israel had to atone for their sins, the high priest on behalf of the people, once a year. That means every year they get together, almost like we celebrate holidays. They had to get together and atone for their sins again and again and again and again. Imagine waking up one day and just knowing, oh, it's atonement day. And somebody's kid, because they're the freest in their hearts and their mind, aren't they, Craig? Listen, your child looks at you and says, "Dad, Mom, why are we doing this? You know, we're just going to do it again tomorrow." That's what the atonement of man did. But Jesus atones for the sins forever. As Bill would say, goodbye-bye. Gone. No more sin. This is cause for celebration. So what does he tell us in the scriptures? Zechariah 2:10 and 3:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." God's overwhelming love enables us to know him, to flee from sin and escape to his son, Jesus Christ, and also to be restored. You have been restored by the blood of Jesus. You were once a wayward son or daughter, and now you have been adopted into the family of God. The weeks are hard. The bills stack up. The expectations of life weigh heavy on our souls. But don't lose heart. Don't give up the hope that God has put within you. regardless of how life has been lately, meditate on this truth. You have been restored by the blood. Of Jesus. Jesus Christ has covered your iniquities. He has given you a new heart, one of flesh. He has sprinkled you clean with clean water and put a new spirit within you. The filthy garments have been removed, and the pure vestments you are now robed in, they remain forever. Period. I don't care what you think. If you are a child of God, you have been made new. Put away those thoughts. Put away your confusion. Put away your doubt. And rest in that truth. Everything else is a lie. I encourage you to step into the batter's box of faith. Open the Word of God. Study it. Keep your eye on the ball of truth. Do this often, and if possible, daily. The more you study the Word of God, the deeper your relationship with Him will be. Those passages that confuse or leave you frustrated will begin to make sense. Through the Word of God, your mind will be renewed. I am grateful for the Lord's overwhelming love and that He desires to fill you with the knowledge of that love. And in closing, if the worship team wants to move on up, I just want to point out one thing. In baseball, the job of the pitcher is to strike the batter out. If you know the song, for it's one, two, three strikes, you're out at the old ball game. That's the job of the pitcher. Sometimes the pitcher wants to hit you with the ball. Okay, it's either to back you up off the plate or it's because he doesn't like you. Okay? I used God as the analogy of the pitcher. And if I was to continue to use him in that way and let you leave here with that thought, you might think God doesn't like you sometimes. And he wants to strike you out. But he doesn't. So instead of looking at the major league portion of this, which sometimes even in real life we look too far, we have our expectations too high. Instead of that, look at what happens when a father plays baseball with a son. Or daughter. Standing in his backyard, the dad stands there with the baseball in his hand. Mom is standing close by, or maybe the mom's not there. Maybe it's a mom playing baseball with the son because dad's not around. In any way, there's a child. And that child is looking at an adult. And the adult's getting ready to pitch the ball. Looks at the child and says, I'm going to throw you a fastball. Be ready. That is the God we serve. Nothing is a secret. He's not pitching to strike you out. He's pitching to watch you hit that home run. Trust in God. He will lead you in the right way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who sit here today. If life has been for them the way that it is for me, I pray for their strength to be lifted. I pray for their hearts to be assured, for their minds to be encouraged. Move their fingers with the flip of each page. May they come together as a family and friends, delighted with the opportunity to open your word and to read, to know who you are. And then through seeking you, they will be encouraged. They will be led in the ways in which they must go. And they will walk in those ways. Thank you for this time, Lord. Let every saint sing and rejoice as we are to remember the wonder of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.